Okay, well, we are set here to continue our study, and we are in chapter 11. Chapter 11. So if we remember from last week, chapters 10 through 14 are all what we call parenthetical chapters. And so much of them are looking back and explaining things that were happening during the first half of the tribulation. And again, we are kind of chronologically, we're sitting right in the middle. So we're right in that 3.5 year midpoint of the tribulation. And we're going to talk about that because this chapter actually has something that goes chronologically again and parenthetically in this chapter. So I'll explain both. We're going to begin in sort of the parenthetical part, looking back and things that were kind of going on before. Now, this chapter, chapter 11, is broken down into three basic sections, okay? Verses 1 and 2, which are sort of the measuring of the temple. And we'll talk about the temple and maybe why it was measured and what that symbolized or pictured or why they would ever do that, measure temples. The second section is verses 3 to 13. And this is where we get a look at some of the most colorful characters in Revelation. That's the two witnesses. So if you remember God's two witnesses in Revelation that ministered during a portion of the tribulation, we're going to look into them and their lives. And then the final section, which is verses 14 through 19, is where the seventh trumpet is blown. And so we actually have the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now that's the part that is non-parenthetical. So that now moves into chronological. And so we see the actual timing of when this trumpet is blown, introducing or preparing to introduce the final series of judgments, which is the bowl judgments, which we'll catch up in later chapters. But let's begin in this first section, just the first two verses, the measuring of the temple. So let's read Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Again, John, interestingly, sometimes he sort of sees the vision. Sometimes he's told to engage in the vision. It's like he's watching a drama, and once he's watching a play up on stage, and sometimes he says, no, you're going to join the play now. You're going to be a part of this action. And so now John is again being encouraged to measure. Verse 2 says, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So let's break down these two verses just really quickly. John is instructed again to measure the temple, and he's using a rod that's like a staff. Now that's interesting wording, using a rod that's like a staff. And that maybe jogs our memory back to the Old Testament in one of the most famous, favorite, beloved passages in all of Scripture, which is Psalm 23. Remember Psalm 23? I want to read you verse 4. You see this picture, and I think it's a great tie, because if we think of, you know, of course, that chapter in Psalm 23 starts off, the Lord is my shepherd, and so we are like his sheep. And if you think about a rod and a staff to a sheep, it, in one sense, it would give great comfort, because it would protect against the enemy. On another sense, there'd be a little sting, because that was also used for correction. And so God's rod and his staff were always symbolic of both a positive and a negative. Overall, still a part of God's ultimate plan. Now, let's keep that in mind, as that's what John is told to use to measure. Okay, so keep in mind this idea of the rod and the staff being positive and negative. Okay, now, what else do we see in here? Well, we see that there's sort of a differentiation between the inner courts and the outer courts of the temple. If you look at verse 2, he says, don't measure the court outside, but measure the inside. And I think this must be symbolic in some way. And what is God doing here? I think he's setting off some boundaries. Okay, he's saying the inner court would be sort of symbolic of God's people and of where there would be protection. And the outer court, which says that's very clearly where the nations will dwell, would be outside of his protection and his comfort. Now, one of the things that we're going to see in this chapter so much is this, again, this duality, this breaking apart of two realities, okay? One, which is God's wonderful protection and blessing and comfort for his people. And the other one is this outer court of hostility towards God. And that's not just in this chapter. That idea of two paths at one time happens throughout this entire book. We see that often. And I think that's this idea of measuring the inner court, but not measuring the outer court. Okay? Now, again, I want to bring us back to the Old Testament for a minute here. Ezekiel chapter 40. Okay? Now, if we remember, the final nine chapters in Ezekiel are all about the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign, which we will talk about later on in Revelation. That is the time after, kind of between the tribulation and heaven, where Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And there will be a temple in that millennial reign of Christ. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about in those nine chapters of Ezekiel 40 to 48. Now, Ezekiel, interestingly, is also told to measure the temple in Ezekiel in this end times. And so let's read Ezekiel 40, just two verses, just verses 2 and 3. And you're going to see this idea of measuring again, and he's going to measure all kinds of things. Ezekiel 40, verse 2 says, "In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel, and he set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south." What is that? That is the holy city. That is the new Jerusalem. Okay, not the heavenly Jerusalem, but the millennial Jerusalem. He's seeing it like a city in his vision. "When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring reed in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway." Now, if you keep reading the next four chapters, if you read chapters 40 to 43, you'll see Ezekiel measuring off all kinds of things, including the temple. And so this idea of measuring is a common theme. Now, why does Ezekiel measure the millennial kingdom? And why is John told to measure the temple? You know, we don't know that for sure. But one of the thoughts on this, and I love this thought, is that measuring, when you measure something off, again, what you're doing is you're establishing boundaries, you're establishing control, and you are establishing who is in and who is out. And so much of Revelation, that's the idea that's coming across here. These are God's people who are fully within my protection. These are the people who are outside, who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who are outside of that protection. And I think what is going on here is, and this is just maybe Mark's thoughts on it, Revelation can make people scared. And that's maybe why a lot of people avoid it. Because there's a lot of fear-based things in Revelation. There's scary monsters and there's judgment. There's all kinds of stuff that could bring us to a point where we think, oh man, I don't even want to go to that book because it's kind of scary. But I think what is going on here is God is laying down the fact that if you are in, you are safe. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, Revelation does not need to make you afraid. Because these things that are going to be experienced and some of the horrific stuff of Revelation just doesn't apply to you, because there is a differentiation. There is the in crowd, if you will, and the out crowd. And I think much of Revelation, we have to read it in that light. Otherwise, we can read it and get scared. And Revelation is not meant to do that for a believer. It's meant to stir us up to action, but it is not meant to bring us fear, because perfect love casts out all fear. And so I think that's what all this measuring and this whole idea of inside and outside and establishing these boundaries, I think that's what's at the heart of it. Okay, now let's look at the last part of, again, going back to Revelation 11, let's look at the last part of verse 2, because it very clearly says that they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now that's a very key time frame. 42 months, if we put that in years, is 3.5 years. Okay. Now, again, we are at, if you remember chronologically, we are at the midpoint of this entire tribulation. Very key things happen at the midpoint. One of those things is what's called the abomination of desolation. Now, I don't know if you've heard that phrase before. Started off in Daniel. The book of Daniel talks about it 3 different times. And then Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. And what that is the time at the midpoint of the tribulation where the Antichrist, whom we're going to talk about in just a minute, will assume his seat. He shouldn't be assuming this seat, but he will sit on the throne in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, we believe very clearly that in Jerusalem right now, there is the Dome on the Rock in the site of what will be the new temple. And there will be a rebuilt temple. In fact, many Jewish people, not even Christian Jewish people, today are making plans to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Those plans, they don't know how they're going to get it because the Muslims have control of it right now. But they believe that they will rebuild the temple. Well, the Bible also prophesies about this, that there will be in the end times a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And this abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist will sit on that throne and he will proclaim himself to be God. And he will sit on the throne of God and proclaim himself to be God, and he will also profane the temple in a variety of different ways. That's the abomination of desolation. That happens at the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist assumes all power, and then he and his worldwide forces will trample on God's people for 42 months or the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. So that's what's going on at this point. And that's what he is saying when he says that they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, we're going to talk more about that in later chapters. So don't worry that you don't have that fully grasped yet. We'll get more into that. That's just the first couple of verses in Revelation 11. Let's now look at verse 3 and start looking into these two witnesses, these really colorful characters. Revelation 11:3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now remember, this part again is parenthetical. We believe that this is looking back now. The prophecy, the ministry of the two witnesses will be in the first half of the tribulation. Okay, those 1260 days is the same time period of 42 months or 3.5 years. Okay, so the two witnesses will be prophesying for the first half of the tribulation period. Of course, we can see that they have authority from God. They have Christ-like authority. They have power. Now, the question has been asked, who are these two guys? Are they some historical figures? Well, there are three popular choices. If we think these are historical people from the past, who are they? Well, the number one is Elijah. If this is an old times person come back, it's Elijah for multiple reasons. Elijah never saw death. We also know that many of the things that these witnesses do, Elijah did. And so there's a lot of correlations and ties. We'll talk about that. Second leading contender is Enoch. Why do we think Enoch? Well, Enoch also never saw death. They are the two humans who never actually physically died. They were both escorted to heaven, if you remember. Bible says, and some people think, the Bible says that all men will see death. And the Bible clearly says that. So that's the way that these two people who never died will come back and actually die. The third leading candidate is Moses. And we'll talk about why this could be Moses in just a couple of minutes. But those are the three. If they are historical people coming back, those are the three top contenders. Doesn't mean that it has to be them. This could be just two new witnesses that are there proclaiming, prophesying about Jesus during this period of time. Let's read about these two prophets, okay? Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, this is interesting. This description of two olive trees and two lampstands takes us right back to an Old Testament book of Zechariah. We have to read some of this from Zechariah to get a full understanding of what he's talking about when he says two olive trees and two lampstands. So Zechariah chapter 4, we're going to read a couple sections from this, but let's start at verses 1-3. And we're going to get a better picture. Remember, many times to get the picture, full picture of Revelation, we have to go back to the Old Testament to get the full picture of that. And that's what we have to do here. We have to go back to Zechariah to get the fullness of these two guys and their ministry. All right, Zechariah 4, verses 1-3. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and with seven lamps on it and with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it.'" And remember, the number seven is the picture of perfection or completion. And so whenever you see the number seven spoken in prophecy, most likely it is tied to Revelation. because Revelation is the completion of the story. So in Zechariah here, because we see the number 7 spoken of a couple different times, it's a clue. And as you're reading Old Testament prophecy, when you see 7, think, I wonder if this is a future prophecy of the book of Revelation, because 7 will oftentimes do that. Just that number will bring us there. Verse 3, and there are 2 olive trees by it. There they are. One on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Okay, so we see these 2 vivid analogies, olive trees and lampstands. Now let's talk about those 2 analogies. First of all, olive trees. What was olive used for? Well, olive oil was used for healing. So what is this representing? This is representing the Holy Spirit. So that these 2 olive branches, these 2 witnesses are continually fed, and we're going to see that in the next portion of scripture from Zechariah. They are continually fed, equipped by the Holy Spirit of God through the oil. Okay? Second analogy is lampstands. Of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, you are the light of the world to be my witnesses. So what are these 2 lampstands filled with olive oil, the olive trees and lampstands? They are filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness to the world. That's this picture, I think, these 2 great analogies that we have. All right, now let's keep reading in Zechariah 4, because now we're going to get a little bit more of their ministry. Zechariah 4, let's skip down now to verse 11. Then I said to him, what are these 2 olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these 2 branches of the olive trees, which are beside the 2 golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? Now that's an interesting, we'll talk about that in a minute. And he said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, here's telling us this is these 2 witnesses. These are the 2 anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are my 2 witnesses, given power by me from the Holy Spirit to be the witness, the mouthpiece to the world during these 3.5 years of intense tribulation. Now, one of the things that I love is that saying which says, which are beside the 2 golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out. So what do we see here? We see the continual filling of these 2 witnesses. It's like a constant drip. It's like a constant pouring out. It's like they just have a line to this olive oil, a constant filling of these witnesses by the Holy Spirit of God to be his witness to the world. Now, there's a great teaching in there for us, isn't there? That if we want to be his witness, if we want to be used by God, we need to be continually filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit of God. If we think we can do this on our own, I'll tell you, I would have lasted about 2 weeks as a pastor on my own. There's just too much to do. And you know what I'm talking about in the ministries that you have. If you want to try to do the ministry that God has for you to do on your own, you will crash and burn and dry out and burn out. We need to continue. I love that. These 2 witnesses, according to Zechariah, were in a constant drip, constantly, you know, just like when you get medication. And you got that constant drip of medication going in. Well, that's what these 2 witnesses are, the constant drip and refilling of the Holy Spirit of God pictured by olive oil. I love that. All right, let's read about these 2 guys. Now it's going to get interesting. Revelation 11, verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. All right, so they're not always so loving in that way. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, this kind of sounds familiar. If you remember the prophet Elijah, and remember when fire came down from heaven and consumed everything? That's why Elijah is one of the leading candidates for who these guys are. That's 2 Kings 1, if you want to read about that. Now, the question becomes, is this to be taken literally? Do we think literal fire protrudes from the mouth of these witnesses to literally just take out anybody in their path? Well, the popular movies of Revelation have shown that, and that could be the case, but I want to read you a verse from Jeremiah, because this may or may not be literal. Now, we read Revelation as literally as possible. Whenever it's clearly literal, we read it literally, but I want to read you a verse from Jeremiah 5, verse 14. because maybe this is a different type of fire and a different type of killing. Jeremiah 5:14 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, my words are so hot and burning and convicting that they are like fire. And because of the words that I am speaking, you will be spiritually consumed. So what is he saying? This could potentially be these two are speaking words that you must repent. You must turn back to the Lord. Your ways are wicked and they're evil and they're full of all kinds of things. You need to turn to the Lord in repentance. Those could be the words that they're speaking. And if those are the words, those would be very convicting words. And if people don't turn because of those words, they will be consumed in the end times in the lake of fire. And so could this be literal? Sure, could be literal. They could literally breathe fire like a dragon. Does this automatically mean it must be literal? No, it doesn't mean that. Jeremiah would tell us that sometimes our words are so convicting, they're like fire coming out of a mouth. So again, we don't know. If you want to take it literally, go ahead. If you want to take it symbolically, that's okay too. We can still be friends. All right, verse 6, 11:6. "And they have the power to shut the sky." Now this is very clearly, there's nothing seemingly symbolic about this at all. "They have the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." Very dry time. "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." So they have authority. They have power to stop the rain. They can turn water into blood, and they can enact many plagues as often as they wish. Now, again, these descriptions sound very familiar, don't they? Very, very familiar. Elijah shut up the sky. He shut up the sky so that it wouldn't rain. 1 Kings 17, we read about that. And of course, here's why Moses gets some mentions here, as maybe Moses is one of these guys. Moses brought on many plagues. And of course, he was part of when God turned the water into blood. So that's why Moses would do. Maybe this is Moses. Sure, it certainly could be. But some awful things that are going on. Becomes very, very dry during the whole first half of this tribulation. How awful would that be? And again, water becoming blood, just a terrible thought. All right, verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." Okay, so when they have finished their testimony, very clearly, a couple of things in here, they finished the work that they were supposed to do. They didn't get pulled off of this earth early. They were not killed before their time. I think there's a comfort in that. That if there's a job that God has for us to do, he will give us the time to do it. No one is necessarily pulled off of this earth early from God's perspective. Many times people are pulled off of this earth early from our perspective. Isn't that the case? Don't we wish we had more time with certain folks? But from God's perspective, everyone has the time that they need to perform what they need to perform. Now, the other thing that it says very clearly, it says the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Well, this is the first mention of the beast. Who is this beast? Some think that it's Satan, but the beast most often in Revelation is the Antichrist. So I believe that this is the Antichrist. The first mention of Antichrist is right here in Revelation 11:7. So who are, you know, we have in Christianity, we have something that we call the Trinity. Okay, the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three parts, three persons of this one God that we serve. So one God in three persons. Okay? There is also in Revelation what we call the unholy Trinity. There are three very key, very significant evil forces at work in the book of Revelation, the unholy Trinity. The dragon, who we're going to read about coming up here, that's Satan himself. So when we read about the dragon in Revelation, that's Satan. When we read about the beast, that is the Antichrist. And then we read about what's called another beast, and that is the false prophet. And so if you think about it, the dragon wants to be God. The Antichrist wants to reflect Christ, and the false prophet wants to reflect the Holy Spirit. And so we have the real Trinity. You know, Satan is always trying, he wanted to be God. That was his big thing. His pride got him because he wanted to be God. And so we even see that in Revelation in this unholy Trinity. And we get the beast now, the first time that we have mention of the beast, who again, I believe is this Antichrist, we have a mention. And he rises up from the bottomless pit. He'll make war on these two witnesses. He'll conquer them and he'll kill them. So now at the midpoint of the tribulation, after 3.5 years where these two guys have prophesied and done all of these things, now the Antichrist kills these two witnesses. All right, let's read about what happens after he kills them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now there's four references to locations here, and we got to talk about all four. First of all, where are these two witnesses actually killed? Well, we know that from where their Lord was crucified. That's in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified at Golgotha on Mount Calvary. Okay, we know that. That is in Jerusalem. So this happens in Jerusalem. But now we have three areas mentioned that are all symbolic of what is going on at this time. Now look at these other three symbols. First of all, it says, they will lie in the street of the great city. The great city is most often in Scripture, Babylon. Babylon is the great city. Now that is headquarters of the Antichrist. Antichrist headquarters is going to be Babylon. So in the end times, there's going to be a rallying around Babylon. We're going to read about Babylon in a few chapters. Okay, the other two are Sodom and Egypt. Well, Sodom, from the very, very beginning, has been symbolic of wickedness. And Egypt has been symbolic of slavery. So what do we see here? What do we see in these three descriptions? Well, first of all, physically, this is happening in Jerusalem. But the end times will be a picture of people devoted to the Antichrist, and his plan will be all about wickedness and slavery. So the end times will be a commitment to Antichrist, that's Babylon, wickedness, that's Sodom, and slavery to sin, which is Egypt. That is in this one verse, we see the picture of what the end times will be defined as. Okay, let's keep reading. Let's read now what about people's reaction to the death of these two witnesses. Verse 9, this is unbelievable to me. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now that's unbelievable. They let them just sit out on the ground. That is the ultimate humiliation. What is more degrading? You know, when someone dies, we take care of that body out of respect. This is the ultimate disrespect. They refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now, isn't that amazing that people at this time, when these two prophets are killed, will actually start rejoicing, making merry, and giving presents? Now, what does that sound like? Christmas. Doesn't that sound like Christmas? Making merry and bring. We have to remember, Satan's whole goal is to imitate God. The Antichrist will want to reflect in a very awful, evil, negative way, Christ himself. And so now the celebration with Christmas is, which is the bringing of gifts, which the wise men did on the first Christmas, which we now follow through by giving gifts. Now, when these two witnesses of Christ are killed, there's this worldwide sort of a celebration where they start exchanging presents and making merry with each other. Now, what a weird sort of a time these 3.5 days will be. Now, could these 3.5 days correlate to the 3.5 years that they prophesied? Yeah, they could. You know, they prophesied for 3.5 years very clearly. Then these dead bodies sit for 3.5 days. Could there be a tie there? Sure. What is happening, though? Well, we know that they were a torment, that to many people, these two witnesses, if people weren't following God and wouldn't repent, they were negative parts of their society, their culture, their world. They were negative parts of that. And so now the Antichrist kills them. And so now the Antichrist is the hero. He's the hero. He's the only one who was able to kill these two witnesses. Remember, for 3.5 years, if anybody tried to get him, if you believe that literally, fire came out of their mouth and consumed them. The Antichrist, the only one, first one to be able to actually take these two out. So now he's the hero. In fact, he's a worldwide hero. And maybe some of these presents that are being given are not just being given because these two are dead, but maybe because the Antichrist did it. And so perhaps the Antichrist thinks, well, this is a way now I can be again like Jesus. Because at Christmas, we give presents, those of us who know the meaning of Christmas, give presents in honor of the birth of Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 11, Revelation 11, 11. But after 3.5 days, pretty short period of time, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, I would think so. 3.5 days, you're dead. You're not mostly dead. You're not comatose. You're dead. And after 3.5 days, life gets breathed back into them. And they stood up onto their feet. I would hope great fear falls on these people. I mean, this is a miracle. This is an undeniable miracle. At this point, great fear, but we don't see any repentance. We still don't see any repentance. Now, let's read the next verse because this makes us wonder a little bit. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. A loud, thundering, booming voice. These prophets stand up and everybody's like, whoa. And then all of a sudden, a voice from heaven that they can't deny says, come up here. The world is not worthy of you. Come up. Come up to heaven. Your time is now. Whoa. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Could you imagine? Great fear? Yeah. Wonder? Yeah. Confusion? Yes. But what a thought, a booming voice. Everybody, I mean, they're alive now, rising up to heaven. Unbelievable. Verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. Yes, understandable. But then look at this last part. And gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, the interesting thing, very clearly, when these bodies were raised, life brought back into these bodies, they were all afraid. They didn't bring God any glory. Then when they rose up to heaven in a cloud, probably more fear, but no glory, no repentance that we hear of. But then when the earthquake happens, when the terror happens, when the destruction happens, they were terrified and fearful. Finally, they gave glory to God. Now, many have speculated, well, does that mean that everyone else in this city then was saved? Well, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say they repented. It doesn't say they were saved. It does say they gave God glory. To give glory is a good thing. We can speculate whether or not that means they were automatically saved. I sure hope so. I sure hope that means that there was some repentance and salvation in the book of Revelation. And if that's what this is saying, then this is good news. This is good news because there was then some salvation in the midst of this horrific tribulation. All right, let's keep going. 7,000 people died, glory given to God. Let's go to our third and final section here in Revelation chapter 11. Now we're going to move back into some chronological time. We're going to see sort of the trumpet being blown. And that's what we're at with starting in verse 14. Let's read 14 and 15. The second woe has passed. Now the second woe were the trumpet judgments. And behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now we got to talk about this verse for a minute, because if we remember the trumpet being blown, there's no judgment associated with the trumpet being blown. The seventh trumpet is really the introduction of the seven bowls. Just like the seventh seal was the introduction for the seven trumpets. Okay? The seventh in a series, there's never a tribulation or a curse or a plague associated with it. It's always the anticipation for the next series of judgments. So the seventh trumpet being blown is actually the preparation for the seven bowls, which will be coming in chapter 16. Okay? So the seventh trumpet now gets blown. We hear loud voices in heaven. Now this is a great saying, and it's interesting at this time, because now again, we're chronological. We're at the midpoint of the tribulation. The bowl judgments are still coming. There's still a lot of awful stuff to come. Satan has not been defeated yet. But look at what he says here. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That hasn't happened yet. But in heaven, what is about to happen is as good as already happened. It's just, okay, picture it like this. On election night, you know what, presidential election, sometime in the evening, probably at a time when I'm already in bed, they announce the winner, right? Unless we have problems down in Florida where they have to recount everything. But at some point in the evening, they announce the winner. President fill in the blank has won the election. And there's a celebration that happens. Now, has he taken office yet? No. Has he been sworn in as president yet? No. Nothing has happened. But because of the events are so far into place, they know and they start the celebration before the event actually happens. And that's what's going on in heaven right here. Because the second woe has passed, and there's only one series of judgments left, heaven is already anticipating the celebration that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. It's as good as done, even though officially we still have some things that need to happen in the meantime. Let's read about sort of the reaction here. What sort of happens? Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Now, that's just their standard posture. These 24 elders, whenever almost anything happens on heaven or on earth, they fall down and they worship. You know, that's pretty good instruction for us. You know, whenever anything happens significant in our life, maybe we should worship. Not maybe. I think we should worship. We should exalt God. It doesn't mean that we have to fall down. It doesn't mean that we have to do anything other than in our minds and our hearts, give God glory. When anything happens in heaven or on earth, these 24 elders are worshiping. Verse 17, and they say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and began to reign. Almost every step that we see in Revelation, there's worship that follows it from heaven. Verse 18, here we're going to get this duality again. What's happening, those outside of the fellowship of Christ, and what's happening, those inside the fellowship of Christ. Verse 18 says, the nations raged, but your wrath came. For the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and for those who fear your name, for both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Now, what do we see? Some very key things here. First of all, the nations raged. The nations raged. What does that tell us? Well, not everyone will be saved. You know, the whole doctrine of universalism, which says at the end, everyone will be saved. Revelation very clearly says that's just not the reality. Then it says your wrath came. That's an unfortunate essential component of the end times, that God's wrath must come onto this earth. I don't know about you, but I hate that thought. I know it's a reality. I know that that must happen for the end to happen. But I just don't like the fact that God's wrath must come on the earth. But it has to happen. And then it says, for the dead to be judged and the rewarding of your servants. Two options, only two options. Dead people will be judged. Those who have not trusted in Jesus will experience judgment. The rewarding of your servants. Those who have trusted in Christ will receive rewards for the things that they have done on this earth. Again, two options to the end times, two options to Revelations. It's black and white. There is no gray. It is either judgment for those outside of Christ or reward for those inside of Christ. That's it. Verse 19, interesting verse that we close this chapter with. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Now, the ark of his covenant, we have not talked about or seen a lot of the ark in this part of Revelation, but I like this description of the ark by a commentator named Henry Alford. He said, the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of God's faithfulness in bestowing grace on his people. Now that sounds wonderful. And inflicting vengeance on his people's enemies. If you remember the Ark from back in the Old Testament, there were two things that the Ark did. When God's people had the Ark, it was protection, it was blessing, it was God's favor. It was everything good. When the ark was in God's people's possessions and they were walking with him, the ark was all things good. But to God's enemies, it was a sign that they should beware. They should be very afraid of the ark. Remember when the ark would move into a foreign camp and a lot of bad things would happen? So the ark would bring very great protection and blessing, but it would also bring fear. And that's, again, what John is doing and what God is doing in this part of Revelation is he is saying there are these two parts to Revelation. One is wonderful comfort and protection and blessing, and you will be safe within my boundaries and within my temple. But the other part of it is you need to be very afraid if you are outside of that faith. And Revelation brings us to that point. I'll close with one other quote. The great and awesome phenomenon at the opening of the temple and the revelation of the ark here in verse 19 show that the presence of the Lord is there. The presence of the Lord is there. What a great place to be. It is reminiscent of God's manifest presence on Mount Sinai. And that's, of course, from Ezekiel 19. You know, Revelation chapter 11 is an amazing chapter. And if it does anything, it brings us to a point where we can very clearly see we are either in or we are out. And if we are in and we know that we have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can take amazing comfort in that. And Revelation, we don't need to be afraid of that. And we don't need to be afraid of death. And we don't need to be afraid of any of the things that the world is afraid of because we're in. But if we have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then Revelation 11 and much of this book should make us very, very afraid. And it should make us very concerned of how and where we will spend eternity. And the other thing that I love and that I want to leave us with are those two witnesses. You know, we are called to be Christ's witnesses on this earth. We are his ambassadors. We are the ones who, until the end time comes, are to be proclaiming his truth and his love and his glory and encouraging people to repent. But the only way we can do that is that continual flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I actually want to close this time with a time of prayer, asking God to refill us with his Spirit that we may be bold witnesses for his glory. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you and we thank you. We thank you for this wonderful chapter in Revelation. And we thank you, God, that you have very clearly delineated between those that are in and those that are out. And I pray, God, that you would fill us with your Spirit and refill us with your Spirit, that we may be your witnesses, God, that we may be the mouthpieces that proclaim your truth and your glory and your good news to this world. Give us opportunities to do that. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.